Let's turn our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Colossians together. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 15. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? And please join me if you wish. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Heavenly Father, I pray that You awaken our hearts today to this word. I thank You, Father, for the world we live in, yet it is a world that has many different messages. We see around us all the time messages that draw us, things that charm us, things that cause us to lean toward them. And I pray, Father, with the same sense of determination within the management of life, You would cause us to lean toward the Savior. Again and again, making the choice that we can make to turn to Christ, making the choice that we can make to open Your Scriptures and become familiar with them and to feed upon them on a regular basis. And also, because we can, to come to the decision and choice to have a life filled with fellowship in the Christian context, to live in community with one another, no matter how large or small that may be. We thank You, Father, for this lesson to a church that is frail, a church that is impressionable, and we pray, Father, that You will gird us as You girded them by Your word. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from Your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Only see one coat in the church, so I'm going to take mine off and make it. I see two coats, I should say. In this text today, we see something that's very unique, and we also see something that's familiar. Challenges that are unique and challenges that are familiar. We know the dynamic that what was common to the Colossians in the first century sometimes is not so common to us today. And so as a result, we read the Scriptures and we think we understand it, but sometimes we feel like we're listening to something. We see the words, we understand the words, but we don't know exactly what it's talking about. The historical context is not as clear as we wish it would be. And this is not only true in places like the book of Revelation, where you have the apocalyptic form of writing, but it's also clear in places like Colossae that we don't know much about it for several reasons historically. One thing that took place with Colossae and Thessalonica that you may or may not have heard of is that about 10 years following the writing of this epistle, there was a huge earthquake that took place in that region, and both of these churches and the cities were completely annihilated, and everything with them. And as a result, the context that we would like to try to gain by, you know, archaeological understanding of things or the passage of other items, literary items, is very limited for us. And the philosophies that surrounded this town or this city, we can assume them because we know the philosophies of Rome, which is the major influence in Asia Minor during this time frame. As you know, Asia Minor was a Roman state, one of the Roman states, and as a result, we can kind of generally see things. And so as a result, we look at this text of Scripture, and we see that the challenge of historical context is there for us. But we see that often in a lot of different places. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, for example, and you try to study that, you'll quickly come into contact with some very strange things, like food sacrificed to idols, for example, or women wearing head coverings, or men's hair length, and women's hair length, and what it means. And you see us try to apply that in different communions of religious thought, Christian religion, and we see all kinds of expressions of that, where someone will wear a head covering and say, why are you wearing that head covering? Well, it's because of 1 Corinthians teaches us to. Well, why don't you eat food sacrificed to idols? Well, because... you know, there's no example, is there? So we want to pull that over. Well, that means don't eat meat, because I'm a vegetarian. All right. I've seen that argument before. The Bible teaches us that, and so forth. So we see this difficulty, and as a result, we have to come to the text humbly. And recognize that there are some things here that we're not going to understand completely. Or if we do understand them or get on them perfectly, it's almost, I won't say accidental, but it's incidental in that we happen to be going 55 miles an hour on 270 because we were looking down trying to figure something out on our cell phone, and so our foot came off the gas and we dropped to 55 miles an hour and we went right past the state policeman, and his thought was, well, at least one good driver out here. And so sometimes we get things right just because we're in the right time and the right place. And so I say this because it is a humbling task to try to expound on this text of Scripture from a historical context, because the historical context does really matter. What we've seen so far about the historical context is Paul is writing to a church he's never visited. He's writing to people he doesn't know. He's writing about a leader that he knows in his present situation, but when he wrote to the church of Colossae, he didn't know them. He didn't even know the leader of the church. But someone came to Asia Minor while he's preaching in Ephesus, and now see what I'm doing? I'm giving a historical context, and I'm hoping this is correct. But we see in the book of Acts, I think it's the 19th chapter, that Paul preached in Ephesus, and it says that people came from all over Asia to hear him preach. And as a result, the idea is that Epaphras heard the gospel, was saved under Paul's teaching. He went back to his hometown of Colossae, and possibly Thessalonica was also a part of this, but certainly Colossae. He preached the message of the gospel in Colossae. Christians became as a result of that. People turned to Christ as a result of that. And then further, they started a church there, which he oversaw for a period of time. Now, by the end of the letter, we discover that Paul is referring to him as one of his co-laborers. But we also see historically that this church was annihilated, and so perhaps there was some kind of a relationship that Paul developed with this man prior to that time. So we see this kind of a sweeping, but yet somewhat limited historical context. But we know some very concrete things, and that is we know the philosophy of Rome. And Rome was highly influenced under the Greek system as far as philosophy, and as a result, we're going to make some conclusions as to what Paul says in here. We're going to begin at verse 6. You might think, well, we ended at verse 6 on the last time we were up here, right? Remember that? Do you remember that? Be honest, how many remember that? Okay, so it doesn't really matter. We're starting at verse 6. Thank you so much for keeping notes and holding me accountable. I could start at verse 3 if I wanted, right? You wouldn't care. We'll start at 3, we're not going to argue with you. But verse 6 has a unique characteristic in that it brings a conclusion to what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, but also forms an introduction to what he's going to say in verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 4. And we're going to look at this in two parts. We're going to look at this week as things that deceive the pagan influence upon Colossae. And then next week, we're going to look at the Jewish influence upon Colossae. And it's really marvelous the way Paul writes. You know, he doesn't confuse us with things. He goes right in a style that is very predictable, and as a result, we can follow along pretty nicely. And so as we come to this, we give thanks to the living God for opening our eyes. Amen. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now note that first phrase, just as you received Christ as what? Lord. The statement is lordship, receiving Christ as your master, as your supreme master, seeing yourself as His servant and Him as your Lord. There's an issue of supremacy. It's a matter of submission to authority for both of the persons. We see this in relationship to the persons then, and we see this in relationship to ourselves now. As a result, we should not underestimate this statement that Paul is appealing not to them, do the right thing, do the right thing, do the right thing. You know, this is sometimes the complaint toward Christianity, that Christianity is always picking at people and trying to make them do things or not do things. The reality is, Paul is not going to nitpick on a level of what they did or didn't do. He's going to explore with them what the lordship is that they have been saved by. The lordship that we have in Jesus Christ and the lordship that they had in Jesus Christ is far more than just my choice. It is what He brings me into through regeneration. If you turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, for example, if you can take a moment, turn there. It may be familiar to many of you. As Paul makes the declaration, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you are saved. That it is the confession of belief and the confession of lordship that is the evidence that we are Christians. And it's why there's such a contradiction. And when you see people and you look at people and they say, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe He died for my sins. But yet you see inconsistencies in how they apply the lordship. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. In Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, He said, go into all the world and teach them everything that I have told you so that they can obey the things that I've told you. And we see this relationship of coming to Christ through regeneration, through His grace for sure, but once that grace is applied, we immediately think in terms of change that's taking place in us. The first one is the awareness of no guilt, no sin, that Christ has purged that from us. But we also see the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us into a proper relationship with God. And that proper relationship is master, sovereign, Lord. And as a result, that first confession, if we confess that Jesus is Lord, is not just some symbolic statement. It is basically a gateway, an entrance into a relationship with one who is going to keep us from falling. One is who is going to sustain us in all things. One who is going to continue to see us improve and come into higher and higher levels of faithfulness and love and understanding of the gospel, and as a result of effectiveness of sharing that gospel with others. Lordship is what Paul is speaking about in this text of Scripture. Now, there's one problem that always has occurred whenever you look at these different epistles of Paul as he writes, especially to Asia Minor and other places where we know there's a Roman influence, and we see the presence of something called syncretism. We've looked at that before. Syncretism, like synchronized swimming, right? What do you do in synchronized swimming? Are there any stars in synchronized swimming? Is there anything interesting about synchronized swimming? Well, I don't know if you've ever watched this. I was kind of fascinated by it, honestly, and not because of the bathing suits or something, okay, but because of the amazing ability that these 8 or 10 women have to stay in absolute synchronization with one another as they do these things underwater. And then you get under the water, like me, I'd be under the water trying to keep my legs above water, going. They're doing one of these, you know, something like that. And they're staying above the water, you think, man, it's incredible. That's the extent of what I know about synchronized swimming right there, okay? But the idea of syncretism is that you synchronize your faith with another faith. And you bring them together. And you take something that you see in that faith and you put it in your faith. Have you ever seen that in religious situations? Has anyone ever been associated to the Masonic order at all? Masons? Masonic order? You don't have Jesus Christ come into the Masonic Lodge. You don't have faith come into the Masonic Lodge. There's no religion that comes in the Masonic Lodge. You pledge an exclusive relationship among men to that Masonic relationship. So it's the first priority in all of your life, above wife, above family, above religion, above everything else. But yet, how does it seal itself? How does that conformity take place within the Masonic system? Through communion. There's a communion of wine and bread that is changed into an allegiance to the Masonic order. Now, we may not know that because it's a secret order, but there's some people that kind of got in and broke the secrets. In recent days, recent years, that we see that it's a very, very deceptive kind of thing, because on the outside you see hospitals and you see little children, they're having their lives changed, and you want to give to the Masonic order. Through different hospitals that become very famous and have been organized by them. But in the inside, there's a situation where it's highly religious and highly synchronized to Christianity, only in form. Now, would you think that if you sat down in that place, you could say, well, for me, it means the body and blood of Christ. Well, if you say that out loud, you're expelled. You're not welcome any longer, because it's a synchronization with something that is unfaithful to the message of the gospel. I would put it in the category of a cult. And as a result, we see this meaning lost for Christianity and then a gain for something else. And as a result, it's the meaning of Christianity is consumed by this synchronization. Well, synchronization was a very common practice in the early days of Christianity. You see it all the time. Apparently, these new baby Christians had mixed their belief in Christ with the more familiar teachings of the pagan world around them. And perhaps in some cases, their past, how they used to be. We see synchronization, something that was struggled in Corinth, for example. And the reason I put these two together, because there's a lot of similarities. Eating food sacrificed to idols. Well, Paul went so far as to say, when you're eating, if you're eating with a brother or a person in the church, and that person has had some contact to pagan worship in the past, and you are taking food that was purchased at the market, and the supposition is that some of the foods at the market were foods that came from all kinds of different places, but some of them were foods that were prepared for idol worship, leftovers for idol worship, and they had a big sale on them. And so as a result, you buy those foods because they don't mean anything to me. I'm not a pagan. It's just food to me. But it might be to the person to your right or left, something that they were very, very accustomed to taking. And as a result, your liberty causes them a great deal of challenge, even to the point of defaulting in their behavior as a Christian. As a result, we see how powerful the issue of syncretization is. From the standpoint of what Paul is saying here, he says, continue to live your lives in Him. In who? In your Lord. Continue to live your lives in Christ. The Christian context is not something that's up for grabs. It's not something that people just can take the Bible and read it and say, well, you know, it just basically says, you know, I'm supposed to be a good person, keep my eyes open in the daytime and close them at night when I go to sleep, and after that, I'm pretty much safe. I can do whatever I want. Is that what you would take as a Christian? When Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And he says, go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we went through the whole Gospel of John, and you and I both realize how many times Jesus taught truth and expected his disciples to follow in that truth. Do you have any expectation as a Christian? You're really not responsible for anything? You just kind of do what you want, and that's how it is? No, of course not. We have a high expectation. And as a result, we come to the place of repentance often, don't we? Because we don't achieve the things that Jesus has taught us, how to live and how to act on every situation of life. And it was not uncommon the same way for these people. And Jesus is saying to, the Apostle Paul is saying to them that as you think in terms of Jesus being your Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Now this is a refresher because we did go into this verse pretty detailed last time we were together. But it says four things here. That how do we continue to live our lives in Him? We become rooted in Him. This is an agricultural term, the idea of rootedness, of plants being planted and their roots have to seek soil. Why do plants die? Because they don't find root. You put in a pot, you've got to be 100% the caretaker of that root system, don't you? You put a plant in a pot, you got to give it water, you got to give it nurturing. Otherwise, you're going to have a flowering plant that doesn't flower anymore and eventually doesn't have any leaves on it and it's sitting there like a brown, you know, artificial plant. If you like those plants, it'll work. But if it's rooted, and one of the things we used to do, watch happening in a landscape trade is that you take, say, azaleas, and you're going to plant 1,000 azaleas on the side of a bank at the Arlington Cemetery Metro Station, which we did. And you just take them out of the container, stick them in a hole, bury them. You know that about 25% of those plants will live. Almost 75% of them will die. And as a result, what you have to do is you take them out of the plant, out of the pot, you have to cut them in quarters and break the bottom of those plants. Break the root system away. Why would you do that? So when you put them in the hole, the root system seeks a new direction. You ever seen a plant that it's kind of looks like that inside? You with me? Now, you don't have to be loud, but at least keep your eyes open, okay? You see that kind of roundness to it? That's because when they plant that plant, they're giving it 100% nutrients from the outside. They plant it from a small planter to a second planter to a third planter, and it starts growing in a circle. The roots are all dependent upon what is given to that plant. And as a result, you have to break it apart so the roots go down. And when the roots go down, there's almost 100% chance that that plant is going to live. Unless you plant it upside down, you know, sometimes that happens. But as a result, you see this idea of him saying, you need to be rooted. Now imagine if you're not rooted, what would you look like as a Christian? You'd either be failing all the time, or you'd have your life filled with all kinds of activity to try to give yourself nutrients all the time. And I can remember years ago when the charismatic renewal hit, and I thought at first the charismatic renewal was just the way that lots of people were having lots of activity. But you start seeing people that seem to be a bit shallow in their faith, a little frail in their faith. When difficulties come, they'd kind of bend a little bit. They'd have difficulties. And so I talked to many of those people, and you find that on Monday they're at this Bible study, Tuesday at that Bible study, Wednesday they're at this Bible study, Thursday at that Bible study. You know, they're just constantly going someplace in order, and you see what I'm doing? What's their root system like? Their root system is kind of circular. It works pretty good as long as you have one more place to go. But how many of you know if you go to 10 different places, you're going to get a lot, you're going to have 10 different kinds of nutrients. As a result, what does Christ tell us that we should do? What does it mean to be rooted in Him? Sorry, it's right here. This is a wonderful thing. I enjoy this study we have together every Sunday. I do. I enjoy the preparation of it. But my hope is that this is not going to be your total nutrients for the week. It might get you to Wednesday. Well, you can have a Tuesday Bible study. You get refreshed. And you make it to Wednesday night. And the Thursday, oh, I'm waiting. I can't wait till Sunday. Why? Well, we need to recognize that Jesus said that we sit at his door. We sit daily with him. We take up our cross daily and follow Christ. And as a result, the Word needs to be something that we have a relationship in, that we root ourselves in the Word. So it's not just, I mean, I've often thought, you know, wonder what the sermon is today. And then I feel very confident with the people that we've chosen, that we choose to preach when I'm not here. But when I go to churches, other churches, and this is not completely true, I'm sure it's not completely true. In fact, it may just be a minor thing. I find that I hear people preach and they don't really even preach the Bible at all. They just pick it up and read their verses like I did today. They just talk about whatever they want to talk about for about 25, 30 minutes. And then they say amen. Everybody goes, say amen. Great sermon. But what did it teach about the Bible? Does the Bible have a message? The Bible's message is that we need to be rooted in order to call Christ as Lord and live our lives in Him. We need to be rooted in Him, rooted in His Word, rooted in relationships. We need to live in community. Christian friends, people that we have a relationship to them because they're Christians. Our children have relationships with Christians. Karen and I were talking about this the other day, and we had lots of time to talk about this on a plane. 8 hours, and you can't get relaxed. And so you tend to talk to each other and pretend you're going to sleep, and you're not really asleep because you're so miserable. You wake up, and now it's, instead of being 3 o'clock, it's 6 hours ahead. You wonder where you are, what time it is. It's really wonderful. But travel, right? Wonderful trip. How was Italy? First 3 days, I didn't know where I was. I didn't know what was going on. I was walking like I was half drunk all the time. Not because of the wine. We think of being rooted in the Scriptures. We're rooted in relationship. We're rooted in our mission. We know I have a mission. You know, we know what we're trying to do as Christians and as a church, what we're trying to accomplish. I thought to that myself. I was listening to that thing about that guy. What's his name? Pastor so-and-so. Is Jen even here? Oh, she's over there in children's church. I thought, are you available? When we're rooted in Christ, we're rooted in these dynamics. And he says we're rooted in Him, we're built up in Him. That specifically speaks about relationships. Who builds us up? Certainly the Word builds us up, but we're built up in the faith by exhortation, like say, for example, right now, or exhortation from friends. And we're strengthened in the faith. We see our faith growing. I know more about the Word. I practice it more. I trust God more. I have a relationship with Christians more. That we're strengthened by the things that we're taught. And as a result, we're overflowing with thankfulness. Well, we talked about these things in detail last time, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about them again right this second. But we see this relationship that Jesus' lordship is the thing is at stake. And we're rooted and built up and strengthened the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. You know, when you lose your bags in another country, you don't speak the language, your tendency is wanting to be an American. I demand that you take care of me and do things for me. And you find out about like that kind of attitude, all it does is it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And so you have to take on a different perspective and say to yourself, bags being lost is crisis? Is this really crisis? What's the opportunity we have here? And so you can be either that grumpy old guy with the pretty wife, or you can be that nice old guy. Can you imagine that? He didn't even get mad at that stuff. Externally, anyway. As a result, you think in terms of growth. Lordship, who am I here showing people? Am I here to show people me? Or are they going to see the reflection of my Savior, my Master in my life? Now, if you want to hear that story sometime, Ask Karen. I don't want to tell. I can't tell it in good humor, so just kidding. He says, see to it in verse 8 that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, we can see here as we get to the issue of, he'll use the illustration of circumcision and some other things, it appears that there's a mixture of Paul speaking. Sometimes he's talking about philosophies, Greek philosophy and so forth, but other times he's talking about circumcision, so you think that's a Jewish context. And we'll see that he'll do this twice. He does it in this text of Scripture, and he does it in the next pericope, but he talks about the issue of circumcision as an illustration. It's clear that in this particular one, he's not talking about circumcision from a Judaizer position, like he was in Galatians, the whole book of Galatians, where he's defending the idea of how wicked and how far from the gospel circumcision is in relationship to the Christian message. But here he's going to look at this from the emphasis of philosophy, but it's going to be the philosophy of Asia Minor. It's the philosophy that surrounds Colossae. It's the philosophy that they are already find themselves sinking with in a negative way. And Rome's philosophical thought was distinctly Greek, and even more distinctly Hellenistic Greek. The thought was monotheistic. There was a hierarchy of gods that all represented some kind of function within the world, the natural world. And we see these two sides of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the philosophy that they are sinking with, and then he's talking about the behavior that they're sinking with. Philosophy is how you think. It's wisdom. It's how you rationalize things. But the behavior that he's talking about and going to talk about, when he gets down to the elemental forces of this world, we see this forces, the real things of the world. Here he's first of all talking about philosophy. Now we see within Hellenistic philosophy, the treasure of it was Stoicism. And Stoicism was something that said virtue is sufficient for happiness. That if you're a person of truth, of virtue, that's sufficient for happiness. That brings happiness. But the big question is, what's the truth that you are adhering to? And that's where it really gets kind of dicey, because Greek philosopho-Hellenistic thought kind of runs in different directions. For example, it leaves out sexual behavior. Sexual behavior is not included in the idea of virtue. That's something for you. That's something that you're in control of. It doesn't matter. It's an internal thing. It's not external. Now, you know, in the Christian message, the first thing you hear is sexual purity, isn't it? You hear it over and over and over again. In fact, Barclay said sexual purity or sexual relations was the number one thing of Christianity. That as soon as Christianity worked in the Hellenistic world, they spoke about the thing the Hellenistic world had just basically dispatched to some other place except to the individual behavior of people. And so he says in this place that don't let yourself become captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's a philosophy that seems to be right. It seems to express virtue. It seems to express something that has power and meaning. But in reality, what it does is it leads you to a behavior that is perverted. I mean, you don't have to read Roman history, if you've taken any time to read it all, where you find this huge, huge departure from anything that looks like even sane sexual behavior among people. And I mean people. It's not just male and female. In fact, sometimes you feel like the Roman behavior towards sexuality was aimed not at male and female relationships, it was aimed at same-sex relationships, especially men and boys. And it was a great perversion to it, but they just ignored that as if that doesn't matter. That's not a virtue at all. And so Paul walks into this context with the idea that God, in his lordship, expresses that the proper relationship for the sexual union is in the context of a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. There's no denying that's the Scripture's message. And Paul contends for it again and again and again. But yet, the perversions of Hellenistic thought leave it completely out. In fact, make what's right wrong, and what's wrong, right. And as a result, Paul puts this in the context of how where it comes from. It comes from a philosophy which is hollow and a philosophy which is deceptive. You know, sexuality, you don't think in terms of it's a hollow thing. But if you ignore the scriptural demands for what sexuality is and when it should be engaged in, you're the alternative is hollow. It's completely self-gratification. It really doesn't have anything with satisfying another person. It's self-gratifying. The idea that I want to gratify myself. I've often said, you know, when I talk to men, particularly young men, and I'll say, well, what is your relationship to this woman? Well, you know, she doesn't want to have sex. And I say, what do you want to have? What about you? What if she does want to have sex? Then what? And they look at me like, well, what are you talking about? Well, I guess she wants to have sex. I'll just have to have sex with her. You know, in terms of what is your own personal accountability? What's your relationship to it? And sexuality is not what another person will let me do or prohibit me from doing. It has to do with obeying my master. Jesus himself said, in the beginning it was not so. When he's talking to the Pharisees, or they came to him with this question about, you know, the woman who married seven guys. You know, the family was seven brothers and she got all of them, but she never had any kids. And so he says, you don't understand. In the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, in the created order, it was one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage until death. And it's prohibited before that, but it is a gift after that to be shared in that union. Does that sound like what your master is saying? Boy, if you give up that, you're really going to follow some hollow things, aren't you? And the deceptive philosophies. You notice at the very end of this whole thing, he says, these philosophies have no ability to produce holiness, acceptance toward God. And so in this first emphasis of philosophy, Paul's reasoning is that these philosophies depend on human tradition. It's always been this way. This is the way it's always been. This is how we've always addressed it. So, well, the only thing we should say the way that's always is how my master says it is. You know, I tell you what, everybody was so thrilled by Star Wars, remember? And Darth Vader. Remember those? My master. Boy, I tell you, when he said that, my heart just went, wow, that sounds like my prayers to my master. What is it you want me to do, Lord? What is it you want me to do? Who is it you want me to speak to? How can I pray for the person at my work who seems to need so desperately you in their life? Instead of, well, we don't really share religion around here. It's the tradition, you know. I mean, there's no law against sharing your faith. You know that? Does everybody know that? Find the Constitution. Is there a law against sharing your faith? No. It's something we've established as a tradition that's the way to treat people. We don't put them in a funny place by telling them about our religion as if we think our religion is right. Well, of course not, because, you know, all religions' first presupposition is it's not right. No. And there are other ways. There's ways to share our faith to comply with what our master has told me. I mean, it just rings in my ears, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I think about it several times a day. It challenges me to think in terms of Jesus' last words to his disciples and all his disciples is to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person, male, female, Greek, slave, bond, free. This is his message. It's this message of our master. He links this second thing with the philosophy, with the elemental forces of this world, rather than on Christ. The elemental forces of the world. He has stressed the idea there's a deception in philosophy with syncretism. But now he turns to not the ideas that can cause us to drift away from our lordship to Jesus Christ, but now he talks about the substantive thing, the forces of those which have power associated to them, but their powers which have come under the total dominion of Satan. Do you believe there's power that has a dominion, a master? You ever talk to an atheist? I'm not talking about somebody who says, well, I'm an atheist. They don't know their, head from, that speaker over there. I'm an atheist. Oh, really? What do you believe is an atheist? Well, I don't believe in God. Okay. You know what a real atheist is? Go online sometime and look up atheism. And then follow the links until you find a website that is an atheistic website. They are actively trying to destroy Christianity and destroy faith in any deity. That's what an atheist is. It's someone who's out there broadcasting their message. And the forces that Paul is talking about in this text of Scripture when he talks about spiritual forces are not just forces out there generally. These are forces that are after you. Forces that want to see your children die of heroin overdose. Forces that want your marriage to fail. Want your relationships to be in shambles. Forces that want you completely dishonored for anything they can find about you. These are forces. The internet is so indicative of this, isn't it? It used to be you go on the internet and you look to try to find something. Well, it doesn't take very long in the search of the internet that you realize something's trying to find you. And typically the things they're trying to find you are not for your good. The issue of pornography. Do you know that 100% of men in prison have suffered from addiction to pornography? 100%. That's because, they were bad guys. They were looking for it. No. I appreciate Keith's sermon about Jesus saying to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Now, we know in the Christian context that this sifting is something that's beneficial, really. We see the benefit after it's over. It takes away the chaff, right? But Satan wants to kill and rob and destroy every person in this room. He wants every one of us. And if you think that's not something he achieves, all you got to do is look at the history of this church. Look at the history of churches you've been in. People you know, people you've expected, godly behavior from. And as a result, you see them fall in sin. There are forces. Elemental spiritual forces, he calls them. Elemental, the worship of the universe. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Oh, don't you love it? Mother Nature. I like the way Chesterton at least said, it's not Mother Nature, it's Sister Nature. Because God created them both. He created nature and He created me. So I'm a brother or sister to nature. It's a great line, isn't it? I thought it was. It's the worship of then not only just the sun and the moon and stars. Greek philosophical worship went to the worship of the personification of the sun, moon, and the stars. Zeus, the god of the sky. Hera, goddess of marriage, mothers, and families. Poseidon, the god of the sea. Demeter, goddess of agriculture. Ares, the god of war. Athena, the goddess of love and sexual behavior. The god of love and perversion, as it drew people to it. People even at the time of Paul, visiting churches, they'd visit on his third missionary journey, found churches struggling with sexual relationships in the public square because of a lordship problem. The personification of gods is idolatry, but the heavens are the work of a creator. You see the synchronization takes place? In a Christian context, the heavens, the earth, the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the worlds and they that dwell therein. You know that Psalms 24, beautiful passage of Psalms chapter 24? As a result, why is it that there's these perversions which arise from a fallen nature of man? Because man's fallenness also affected that which he had dominion over, the earth. Romans chapter 8 states that the creation was impacted by the fall. Paul stated there in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For, what do you think he's going to make his illustration next? About the glory that will be revealed in us. What's the thing that he, what do you think he's going to talk about next? The creation, he says. That we're coming to a redemptive relationship so that a glory can be revealed to us. We think when we stand under a starlit night and see the stars or the sun rising or setting, man, my wife loves to get a picture of the sun rising and setting. Take a picture, take a picture. We're going 50 miles an hour, Karen. Take a picture, take a picture. Okay, well, click it. So I got all these pictures of it. Here's a sun. Like that. But you think that that's beautiful. That nature is beautiful, and the things we see, the mountains with their majesty are beautiful as the clouds descend on mountains. You think that's beautiful? That's a fallen creation. Think about what Adam must have seen before the fall. Think about what Jesus saw when he created it. Think. Paul's thinking, he's not thinking small things. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as it pants, as of pains in childbirth, right up to the present time. Didn't think about that, did we? What is it like when Christ comes and he takes his hand and he goes, and all the creation is free to glorify God? You know, the psalm says that trees sing. Oh, trees can't sing. Not when they're in a fallen condition. Trees sing, it says, and they clap their hands. The trees, the field, will clap their hands. We think we've seen it all. We think we know it all. We think we've seen what our Master can do and what He desires to do and complete in us. We haven't gotten started. But yet, in this perspective against philosophy, these people have wilted. And they've withered. They've kind of given in to things because they don't see it happening. They don't see it fulfilled. It hasn't happened yet. In the Old Testament, evil practices were not said to have no power in them. Read passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9 through 13. When you enter the land of the Lord, your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Human sacrifice was not something they just thought about. They did it. We read in the book of Hosea how they made it into a machine to kill as many children as they could at one time in worship to Baal, the detestable god, who practiced divination, praying to angels, praying to saints, praying to the divine, praying to the sky, praying to anything that's greater than me, praying to a great singer, a great artist, admiring them to an idolatrous position in life. Sound familiar? What's your favorite thing to do? What's the answer to that, you know? What's the second thing most favorite? Third thing most favorite? Well, the first one is, to love Jesus with all my heart. The Let's pray that is God's will. God's, not God's will, but God's, the manifestation of God in our lives. It talks about divination, sorcery, casting spells, interprets, omens, the omens of weather, the omens of hard times, the omens of earthquakes, the omens of the creation, interprets what they mean. Why did God destroy this city of Colossae? Well, it was to do. Really? What's God's purpose when you had that hard time? Well, you know, the way I look at it, you know, I was not doing the right thing in my life then. God just did that to get me back on the right place. And if I do it again, I know He's going to come after me again. He's going to really get me. Really? Is that the message of Scripture? Or is it, no eye has seen, or ear heard, or mind conceived what the Lord has placed, prepared for those He loves? Or love Him. No mind is conceived. What's God's will? Is God's will to punish you, to make you do what He's supposed to do? Or to bring you to a place that you will declare His goodness and His power and His majesty and His lordship, no matter what I get treated like? No matter how I fall, no matter how I'm destroyed, no matter what pain I'm in, distress I'm in, difficulty I'm in, I will praise Him. Though He slay me, I will praise Him. In my distress, I will praise Him, is what the psalm says. These Old Testament practices were not something that were in the minds of people. These were real. What does syncretism do? Oh, I just love that one psychic, you know, that I call, you know, when I have a problem. Oh, the palm reader that, it's just a joke at the fair, but man, she really seemed to really be accurate about me. How about the prophet that you call up? Because when you call this prophet, he has a real word from God for you. You know, that gets it kind of edgy, doesn't it? And believe me, I've known people that fall into all those categories. And people that people are enamored by. Movie stars and talk show hosts that love to talk about their God. The idea of many gods. If everybody in this room's got my Jesus, and we start talking about my Jesus, we should hope that my Jesus is the same for everybody. Jesus doesn't come to us on your terms. He comes to us on His terms. And as a result, He makes the bold statement in the context of this in verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." What is that talking about? The deity lives in bodily form. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, come from the bosom of the Father. Who's the one and only that's come from the bosom of the Father? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's talking about there the triune relationship of the Almighty God. He's talking about the second member of the Trinity, the Word of God, that dwelt with the man, Jesus, from His inception, conception. I'm not sure if the other one means anything. Conception. Till the moment of His death, so He would be a perfect sacrifice. So that as Adam failed mankind, Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice for His sheep. All the fullness of the deity lives in Him. The fullness, the substance of what is real lives in Jesus Christ. We don't need to find something else to pull into it and add to it. We don't need to synchronize Christianity with anything because all the fullness of God dwells in that. We don't need Zeus, we don't need Neptune, we don't need someone else, we don't need Diana or whatever her name is. The Greeks and the Romans had two different sex gods. We see this incarnate relationship that He's not just deity that's out there someplace far away. The Greek view of gods were they're always far away. And they had great power to try to help mankind or observe mankind, but they really had no power in mankind. Mankind was at the center, and the gods were great and powerful, but they were far off. They only had influence. Our God is in us. And he has manifest himself in history as both deity and humanity. And in verse 10, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Everything you need, fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. The fullness of philosophical thought is achieved in Christ. There was a day that globally in great places of learning, all the way up to about the 1800s and a little bit further, that religion was considered to be the prince of the sciences. Why? Because it brought science into balance with truth. So that we saw the things that we examine them in the context of the historical narrative of the scriptures. You can't even get scientists even come close to a global flood idea. Couldn't happen. Couldn't be a global flood. Could not happen. That's what you hear first. Well, you examine places where it looks like we see all these layers and all these kind of things that we're studying on Wednesday nights, and you see what else could it have been. That didn't happen over millions of years. Imagine a dinosaur that had to be covered up real quick so that his body could be preserved, and it was covered up over millions of years. Where's the body going to go? Boom. Dust. Gone. It's part of what blows around, right? Come Wednesday night. It's very interesting. But he says, he is head. He's at the head. My master is the king of the universe. All the worlds are his worlds. All the earth is his earth. All the powers and authorities in that earth are his power and authority being exerted. There's no mistakes. There's no place where I got caught up. God forgot about me. You know, I just got left out of things. You hear people say that all the time. I just got left out. Why? Because something happened to me. People will deny the resurrection. They'll deny the lordship of Christ if they have a big enough problem. How much hurt do you have to put in someone's life to make them say, God doesn't exist because he's not good, because he's not healing me? We pray it. God is great. God is good. And we thank him for the fellowship hall and the food. It's coming up any second. I'm having your dilemma, Roger. I got a lot more pages than I got time. So. There's always part two. Amen. Praise the Lord. Is God great? Is God good? Then why do you suffer? Those three things, to reconcile those three things, brings us to a place where I must decrease and he must increase. My master can bring suffering in my life, and I'm going to praise him. I'm not going to praise him for the suffering. I'm going to praise him for who he is. And I'm going to, as it says already in Colossians, I'm going to patiently endure suffering. Which means I'm going to continue in my patience to see him who he is, declare who he is, and I'm going to endure that suffering until a change comes. And if a change doesn't come and I die with my suffering, I'll be with my Savior. It's the only alternative we have as Christians, because God is great and God is good and suffering does exist. As God shouts out to us, before you think this world's the greatest thing on earth, maybe that suffering, dink, is going to show you that it's not nearly as great as what it's going to be with me in heaven. That's what C.S. Lewis said. The suffering is God shouting to us that where we are is not the greatest place we're going to be. Glory to God. Glory to God. He wrote that, as he said, in The Problem of Pain is a novice to suffering. He said, I'm writing about suffering, but I've really never suffered. And then after he wrote it, he married that woman who he watched her suffer the whole time and died, and he then learned about what he thought in his first book. Often God prepares us so that when the difficulties come, we're ready for them. I've often said, if you wait until the difficulties come into your life to start declaring God's sovereignty and goodness, if you wait till then, you won't. You have to believe God is great and good now. So when suffering comes, you still endure that with patience, declaring the same thing, that God is great and God is good. Amen? I love you all very much. I'm so glad to be back. And I appreciate Pastor Roger and also Pastor, I guess, Reverend Keith, and for their contributions during the last 3 weeks. I appreciate you allowing us to be away, and it was a good time. Father, I come to this time and give you thanks. Amen.